Welcome to the final lecture in this year's series, Famous or Forgotten. So far we've looked at Samuel Shaw and Sir John Hartopp, two men who've largely been forgotten, despite the enormous impact they made for the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own time. Today we move on 40 years from the death of Sir John Hartopp into the latter half of the 18th century, to consider the life of William Carey, the only one of the trio who's still famous in Christian circles today as, quotes, the father of modern missions. John Newton wrote of Carey, "Ah, he is a missionary indeed. Oh, that the Lord would raise up and send forth 100 such men." Many biographies of Carey's life have been written, and you can even follow in Carey's footsteps in the William Carey Experience, as we have done. As a child in my Baptist Sunday school, we often heard tales of Carey's exploits and collected our pennies to support missionary activity in India and elsewhere. In 1977, I went to work for a year at the Baptist Missionary Society in London. And in 1992, on the 200th anniversary of the founding of the BMS, I produced a brief biography of William Carey on behalf of the Society, on which today's lecture is based. And I'd like to begin where I began three decades ago. When William Carey was suffering his final illness, he was visited in India by Alexander Duff, a young Scottish missionary. Duff was eager to learn more about Carey's experiences. After praying together, Duff had got as far as the door when the old man whispered his name. "Mr. Duff, you have been speaking about Dr. Carey, Dr. Carey. When I'm gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's saviour." And though we will be looking briefly at William Carey's life today, I hope that the true focus will be, as he would wish it, on Dr. Carey's saviour. First then, an outline of the lecture. Section 1, Carey in context. A very brief look at the background to his life. 2, the English years, covering the period 1761 to 1793, which will be divided into three sections: growing up, 1761 to 1783, Carey's work as a local preacher and pastor, 1783 to 1793, and thirdly, the formation of the Missionary Society. And then section 3, the Indian years, 1793 to 1834, again divided into sections on the first 7 years, 1793 to 1799, the Serampore Mission, 1800 to 1834, a look at some of the struggles and difficulties that he faced, and then his final years. And finally, a short conclusion with two lessons for us from William Carey's example. First, Carey in context. Perhaps you've seen those birthday cards which list some of the important events that occurred in the year of your birth. William Carey was born in 1761. So what was happening in Britain and the world at that time? A new king, George III, was crowned in September 1761, a month after Carey's birth, ushering in a time of political instability with agitations for parliamentary reform. The 1760s also witnessed the start of the Industrial Revolution, with the invention of steam-powered machinery and the introduction of factories that began to replace the hand looms and workbenches of cottage industry. Canal building had recently commenced, with the important Bridgewater Canal being opened in 1761. These changes, along with a period of bad harvests and rising food prices, meant that the 1760s were a time of social and economic uncertainty. Abroad, there was turmoil too. Britain was engaged in wars with the French in India and Canada, and discontent was growing in the American colonies, leading to the start of the American Revolution in 1763. And 1789 witnessed the outbreak of the French Revolution. In this period too, there were developments in the world of ideas. It was the so-called Age of Enlightenment, which elevated human reason and scientific investigation. These rationalistic ideas infiltrated the church too, and the authority of the Bible began to be questioned, with movements such as Socinianism and Unitarianism, which denied Christ's deity and the Trinity, undermining many denominations. But the evangelical Great Awakening also happened in this century. The powerful preaching of men like George Whitefield and John Wesley was instrumental in the salvation of many souls. Now, section two, the English years, covering Carey's life from 1761 to 1793, starting with growing up, 1761 to 1783. William Carey was born on the 17th of August, 1761, in Paulaspoorie, a little village in the southeast of Northamptonshire. The eldest son of Elizabeth and Edmund Carey, a poor weaver. When William was six, his father Edmund was appointed village schoolmaster and parish clerk, and the family moved to the schoolhouse near the centre of the village. And William received a basic but good education at the school. Even at a young age, certain aspects of Carey's character were apparent. He loved the plants and birds in the countryside around his home, specimens of which he collected in his bedroom. He enjoyed outdoor pursuits, such as climbing trees. Even though he was very short in stature, he never grew above 5'4". And playing games of football with the other boys. His dogged determination to pursue his studies and his passion for languages was evident. He memorised a 60-page Latin dictionary by the age of 12 and began to learn Greek. Whatever he began, his sister Mary remembered, he finished. Difficulties never seemed to discourage his mind. Travel stories fascinated him, and he was enthralled by the tales of his uncle Peter, who'd been a soldier in Canada. Already Carey's mind was reaching far beyond the confines of village life. He recalled, "I chose to read books of science, history, voyages, etc., more than any other." And at school, his nickname was Columbus. When William left school, at about the age of 12, he hoped to become a gardener, like his uncle Peter. But his skin became inflamed with constant outdoor work. And so, in 1775, aged 14, Carey's father apprenticed him to a master shoemaker called Clark Nichols in the village of Piddington, 8 miles from Paulaspoorie, where William was to live for the next 10 years. There was another apprentice in Clark Nichols' workshop called John Waugh, who came from a nonconformist background. And John engaged William in endless religious debates, where William, a regular attender of Church of England services who looked down on dissenters, took the side of the established church, though he had no personal commitment himself to Christ at this stage. And Carey said of this time, "I felt a growing uneasiness and stings of conscience gradually increasing, but I had no idea that nothing but a complete change of heart could do me any good." When John Waugh himself experienced conversion, Carey recalled that, quotes, "he became importunate with me, lending me books, which gradually wrought a change in my thinking, and my inward uneasiness increased." And William tried to salve his conscience by leaving off lying and swearing and attending church more often. The spiritual crisis in William's life came to a head one Christmas, when he was involved in an attempt to deceive his master by passing off a counterfeit shilling. Mr. Nichols discovered the crime, to Carey's great remorse. But William realised that he was a sinner, not only in men's eyes, but in God's. Carey could never date the exact day of his conversion to Christ, but in February 1779, age 17, he accepted an invitation from John Waugh to a day of prayer at the nearby Hackleton Meeting House. It was an independent or congregational church. During the day, William was deeply challenged by the simple preaching of Thomas Chater from Olney on the text, "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him, Christ, without the camp, bearing his reproach," Hebrews 13:13. And Carey was convicted that he must join himself to these despised dissenters, whatever the personal cost of such a decision. He became a member at Hackleton and was eager to share the gospel with others. Now, after this life-changing commitment in 1779, Carey spent the next 3 years seeking to sort out his spiritual beliefs. He wanted to know the truth. He walked for miles to hear preaching in the villages around, but was sometimes confused by what he heard, so that he resolved to rely on the Bible alone. And this spurred him on to study Hebrew as well as Greek, so that he could read the Word of God in its original languages. And he also began to read helpful books that friends lent him. One such book, dealing with exactly the sort of issues that were troubling Carey, was of special benefit to him. A Help to Zion's Travellers, published in 1781, was written by Robert Hall Sr., the pastor of Arnsby Particular Baptist Church in Leicestershire. And from the 17th century, those holding Baptist beliefs were divided into two groupings, the general or Arminian Baptists, and the particular or Calvinistic Baptists. In 1689, the particular Baptists had subscribed to an evangelical confession of faith which firmly upheld both God's sovereignty and human responsibility. In the 18th century, many particular Baptists had moved from this balanced biblical position to an overemphasis on God's sovereignty to the exclusion of any human responsibility. And this high or hyper-Calvinistic doctrine had paralysed evangelism. The gospel could not be freely offered to sinners. A person could only apply to Christ for mercy when they were persuaded that they had an interest in Christ for salvation. The Great Commission of Matthew 28:19-20, some argued, had ceased with the apostles. But Robert Hall's book marked a return to a more evangelical Calvinism, based on the teachings of the American theologian Jonathan Edwards, who made the distinction between natural and moral inability. Carey, many years later, said, quotes, "I do not remember ever to have read any book with such raptures as I did that. If it was poison, as some then said, it was so sweet to me that I drank it greedily to the bottom of the cup. And I rejoice to say that those doctrines are the choice of my heart to this day." Carey's reading of scripture during these years also convinced him of the need for believers' baptism. Age 22, Carey was baptised in the river at Northampton by John Ryland Jr. Ryland recalled, "On Sunday, October the 5th, 1783, I baptised in the Neen a poor journeyman shoemaker, little thinking that before 9 years elapsed, he would prove the first instrument of forming a society for sending missionaries from England to the heathen world, and much less that later he would become professor of languages in an Oriental college and the translator of the scriptures into 11 different tongues." Well, as William pursued his quest for truth, some big changes were also taking place in his domestic and employment situations. Before William could complete his apprenticeship, his master, Clark Nichols, had died, and he was transferred to the workshop of another shoemaker in Piddington, Thomas Old. In 1781, aged 19, William had married the sister-in-law of his new employer. Dorothy Plackett, who was 5 years older than William, was typical of many village girls of the period, unable even to write her own name. William and Dorothy moved into a little cottage in Piddington, where their first child, Anne, was born in 1782. Sadly, Anne died of a fever the following year. William himself was seriously affected by the same fever, which left him bald. He took to wearing an ill-fitting wig, which he abandoned on the journey to India. These were years of grinding poverty and additional responsibilities, as Carey took over the business after Old's death. In order to support his family, William walked for miles, taking orders and selling his shoes. William's great desire, though, was to grow in his knowledge of Jesus Christ, so he continued with his biblical and language studies. And Carey was encouraged to exercise his spiritual gifts, and for several years preached fortnightly to a little dissenting congregation of poor weavers at Earls Barton near Northampton. So now we come to Carey as a local preacher and pastor, the years 1783 to 1793. In the summer of 1782, Carey attended the annual meetings of the Northamptonshire Baptist Association for the first time. This association had been set up in 1764 by six local particular Baptist churches for mutual support. By the 1780s, the association had expanded to comprise many congregations throughout the Midlands, from Nottinghamshire through to Buckinghamshire, including Leicestershire. Crowds of believers thronged to the annual meetings of the association to hear powerful preaching and to share times of prayer and fellowship. At the 1782 meetings held in Olney, Carey was introduced to some of the influential local particular Baptist pastors: John Sutcliffe of Olney, John Ryland Senior and Junior of Northampton, and Andrew Fuller, who became pastor in Kettering in that same year. 9 years Carey's senior, Fuller was to become Carey's closest associate and dearest friend. Fuller and the others, like Carey, were wrestling with the prevalent hyper-Calvinism in their denomination. And Fuller finally published his thoughts on the subject in The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation in 1784. Like Hall's Help to Zion's Travellers, Fuller's book built on the theology of Jonathan Edwards and declared that there was a clear scriptural warrant for proclaiming to sinners their duty to repent and believe the gospel. This book, with its warm evangelical Calvinism, was hugely influential in the late 18th and 19th centuries, paving the way for missionary endeavour. C.H. Spurgeon regarded Andrew Fuller as the greatest theologian of his century. The book, though, was controversial being attacked by Arminians on the one hand and High Calvinists and Antinomians on the other. And reading Jonathan Edwards also inspired the setting up of a concert of prayer throughout the association in 1784. On the first Monday of each month, local congregations gathered to, quotes, beseech God for revival and the spread of the gospel, even to the most distant parts of the habitable globe. In 1785, the struggling Baptist congregation in nearby Malton, with only a handful of members and a building in a state of disrepair, asked Carey to be their pastor. Under his ministry, the church grew, but they could pay him very little. So William ran a school and continued shoemaking in his small cottage next to the meeting house in order to make ends meet. Carey's growing enthusiasm for the subject of world mission was apparent. Having recently read Captain Cook's Voyages, he constructed a leather globe and a large wall map of the world. And he even started to write a pamphlet on the subject. The generosity of a Kettering shoe manufacturer, Thomas Gotch, enabled Carey to continue his study of languages. He taught himself French and Dutch to add to the Greek he'd already mastered. And John Sutcliffe suggested that Carey joined his church at Olney, where his ministerial call could be tested. Carey's first trial sermon in 1785 did not go down well, and he was advised to try again the following year. Many preachers might have been so discouraged by this verdict that they gave up completely, but not William Carey. He duly presented himself again in 1786, and this time the Olney congregation approved his application. William was ordained as a particular Baptist minister in Malton in August 1787, just before his 26th birthday. And 2 months later, he baptised his wife, Dorothy. 3 sons were born to them during this time: Felix in 1785, William in 1788, and Peter in 1789. And in 1789, aged 28, Carey accepted a call from Harvey Lane Particular Baptist Church in Leicester to become its pastor. The chapel was burnt down in 1921, and the cottage opposite, in which Carey lived, was demolished in 1968 to make way for the new Central Ring Road. Carey's time in Leicester is now only marked by a plaque on the Holiday Inn. The hotel's lounge bar, originally called Carey's, no longer bears that name. A small museum of Carey exhibits is housed in the Central Baptist Church in Charles Street, which is certainly worth a visit. And it was not for an easier life that Carey accepted the call to minister in Leicester. Harvey Lane was a troubled church, with much strife amongst its congregation. 3 pastors had come and gone in 3 years, having failed to deal with drunkenness in the church. At first, things seemed to go well for Carey, but by the end of his first year, the bitter divisions had resurfaced. Carey told Fuller that, quotes, he was distressed beyond measure at the trials of his situation. But though daunted by these circumstances, Carey did not give up. After nearly 2 years of unsuccessful efforts to win back the troublemakers, Carey proposed drastic measures: the dissolution of the church and its reformation on the basis of a solemn covenant, which should bind them to a strict and faithful New Testament discipline. The majority of members approved this, devoting much time to fasting and prayer, while those who refused to give up their sinful ways were excluded and became implacable foes. Carey was learning to trust in God alone and being prepared for hardships ahead. Leicester was hardly more than a town in those days, with a population of only 13,000, and Carey's little cottage overlooked fields and gardens that sloped down to the River Soar. During Carey's 4 years in Leicester, a baby daughter Lucy was born, but she died before her second birthday. Harvey Lane had only 60 members, and so William did still some school teaching and cobbling to supplement his income. A visitor to Leicester reported, "I have seen him at work in his leather apron, his books beside him, and his beautiful flowers in the windows." And Carey continued a disciplined programme of studies in Hebrew and Greek, science and history. Old Robert Hall, who died in 1791, gave him wise advice on his sermons. Carey said Hall's friendship, quotes, "was a jewel I could not too highly prize." And people began to be converted under Carey's plain and powerful preaching. His friend, Thomas Robinson, the evangelical vicar of the nearby parish church, St. Mary de Castro, teased Carey that he was poaching his own hearers. Carey replied, "I would rather win to Christ the poorest scavengers in Leicester than draw off to Harvey Lane the richest members of your flock." And as well as preaching 7 times a fortnight at Harvey Lane, William also preached in surrounding villages and laid the foundations for churches in Thurmaston, Syston, Sileby, Blaby and Desford. Carey's radical political and social concern was also evident during his time in Leicester. With others, he campaigned for the repeal of legislation discriminating against dissenters. He protested about the brutal treatment of prisoners in Leicester jail and of the insane. His loathing of the slave trade was evident. As a member of Leicester's Philosophical Institute, his inquiring mind was challenged by lectures and discussions. But all this time, Carey's burning desire to take the gospel to the unreached multitudes never diminished. His essay, begun in Malton, setting out the case for world mission, was finally published in Leicester in 1792. Entitled, "An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens," it's usually just known as the Inquiry. Its theme, says one biographer, was a consideration of Christ's commission to the church and what might be done if the whole body of Christians took it seriously. Carey's ideas were grounded in the very character of the sovereign God himself and his eternal plan of salvation. Based on careful research and forcefully presented, the Inquiry contained a review of earlier missionary endeavours and a comprehensive survey of the world's countries and their populations. And Carey calculated that the population of the world was 731 million, 420 million of whom had never heard the gospel. He wrote, "It must undoubtedly strike every considerate mind what a vast proportion of the sons of Adam there are, who yet remain in the most deplorable state of heathen darkness, without any means of knowing the true God, except what are afforded them by the works of nature, and utterly destitute of the knowledge of the gospel of Christ, or of any means of obtaining it." Now, the formation of the Missionary Society. While still at Malton, Carey was invited to propose a subject for discussion at a Baptist Association meeting. He suggested that they might consider, quotes, "whether the command given to the apostles to teach all nations was not binding on all succeeding ministers to the end of the world, seeing that the accompanying promise was of equal extent. The chairman, the elder John Ryland, allegedly rebuked him. "Young man, sit down, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." But Carey refused to give up the missionary cause. His Leicester congregation joined others in praying for the extension of Christ's kingdom. But Carey knew that prayer must lead to action. He hoped that more senior men, such as Fuller, might take the initiative. But though convinced by the case put by the inquiry, still they hesitated to take a decisive step. After the inquiry's publication, Carey was invited to preach at the Northamptonshire Baptist Association meeting held in Nottingham on the 30th of May 1792. His text came from Isaiah 54, verses 2 to 3. "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes." Carey's style was simple and direct. His balanced theology illustrated in the memorable subdivisions of his sermon. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. It had a powerful impact on the large congregation. John Ryland Jr. commented, "Had all the people lifted up their voice and wept, I should not have wondered. So clearly did he prove the criminality of our supineness in the cause of God." However, at the next day's business meeting, no action was proposed. Carey turned to his friend Andrew Fuller in desperation. "Is there nothing again to be done, sir?" Finally, a resolve was passed to prepare a plan for the next minister's meeting for the setting up of a missionary society. This took place on the 2nd of October 1792, when 14 men gathered in the back parlour of Widow Wallace's house in Kettering. Again, doubts were raised about the practicalities of anything being done by a small group of unknown pastors. But Carey answered these objections. By the end of the evening, a resolution was passed to form, quotes, "the particular Baptist Society for the propagation of the gospel among the heathen," soon shortened to the Baptist Missionary Society. Andrew Fuller was appointed as secretary, Reynold Hogg as treasurer, with Carey, Ryland and Sutcliffe comprising the rest of the committee. Samuel Pierce of Birmingham was added the following year. Financial pledges totalling £13, 2 shillings and sixpence were placed in Fuller's snuff box, representing a sacrificial commitment from a group of largely poor men. And Carey promised to donate the proceeds from the sale of the inquiry. The newly formed society now began to look for a place to begin their missionary work. Carey initially favoured Tahiti after reading Captain Cook. However, in November 1792, Carey was contacted by a Dr. John Thomas, a former naval surgeon who'd been in India, and both Carey and later the society was won over by his eloquent account of the possibilities for evangelism in that country. Thomas had developed a real affection for the Bengali people and had translated portions of the New Testament into their language. He was enthusiastic for the gospel, but he was impulsive and also unreliable in the handling of money. But when Carey volunteered to go to India, Thomas embraced him. It was a painful sacrifice for the Harvey Lane Church to relinquish their beloved pastor. But they recognised that, quotes, "his heart had long since been set upon the work overseas." As Carey wrote to his father, "to be devoted like a sacrifice to holy uses is the great business of a Christian. I therefore consider myself devoted to the sole service of God as a missionary to the Hindus in Bengal. In emotional valedictory services, those remaining at home pledge their loyalty in prayer and promise to, quote, hold the ropes as Carey descended the deep unknown mine of India. But there were difficulties to be overcome before Carey and Thomas could leave England. Carey's wife, Dorothy, nearing the end of another pregnancy, refused to sail with him. Her refusal caused William much anguish, but he felt that his conscience could not answer to God if he remained at home. He made arrangements for Dorothy to be cared for with family in Northamptonshire for the time being. However, what seemed like unfortunate delays in getting a ship's passage to India were in fact providential. In the meantime, Dorothy gave birth to a baby son, Jabez, and agreed at last to accompany her husband if her sister Kitty could come too. A passage was finally obtained, not on a British ship, but a Danish one, the Crown Prince Maria. On the 13th of June, 1793, John Thomas, along with William and Dorothy Carey, their four young sons and Kitty Plackett, set sail from Dover, bound for India. The long and difficult journey lasted 5 months. But Carey put the time to good use by studying Bengali with Thomas. And at last, the ship made port in Calcutta, as it was then known, on the 14th of November, 1793. Setting foot on Indian soil at the age of 32, William Carey never again left, dying in India 40 years later. Now, section 3, Carey's Indian years, 1793 to 1834. Starting with the first 7 years, 1793 to 1799. India in 1793 was mainly a Hindu country, dominated by the ceremonies and customs of that religion, and rigidly divided by a caste system into which a person was born and could not escape. In contrast to the terrible poverty of the majority, the European elite, who were there for commercial purposes, often lived in luxury. The British Raj was not established until 1858, but by 1793, the British already had an important presence in India through the East India Company. This was the most powerful of these rival European trading bodies. It was largely opposed to the idea of missionary work, fearing that it might cause hostility among the native people and thus disrupt its trade. And so, Carey and Thomas were barred from evangelising in British territory. The first 6 months in India were very difficult for the Careys. Within 3 months in Calcutta, all their money to last a year had gone. Thomas, who was in charge of the money, had greatly underestimated the cost of living. The Carey family had to rely on a house provided by a Bengali moneylender to save them from destitution. But despite this and the sickness of his family, William pressed on with his study of Bengali with a native teacher or Munshi named Ram Basu. And then came an offer of land in the swampy jungle area 40 miles to the east of Calcutta, known as the Sundarbans. Carey set to work clearing the jungle and erecting a little bamboo hut with fences to keep out the tigers. His aim was to grow enough food to support his family. Even in his darkest moments of discouragement, when he was distressed both by his circumstances and by his own seeming spiritual barrenness, Carey clung to his faith in God's providence. He wrote, "Well, I have God, and his word is sure." The jungle hut was never lived in because soon after, William was offered the managership of a new indigo dye works by an old friend of Thomas's, George Udney. The factory was in the north, at a place called Mudnabatty. In response to concern in Britain that engaging in trade might distract him from his main task of preaching the gospel, Carey argued that it gave him more opportunities. Not only would he be self-supporting and thus no longer a financial drain on the society, but also he would be brought into close contact with the very people he'd come to India to reach. Outside the busy rainy season, there was plenty of spare time to study and preach. In the unhealthy climate of Mudnabatty, Carey's 5-year-old son Peter died of a fever in 1794. And such was the hold of caste that William, himself weak with fever, could find no one to dig Peter's grave or carry his coffin. 4 Muslims, finally persuaded to help, were initially ostracised by the whole village community. Dorothy Carey had a complete mental breakdown upon her son's death, from which she never recovered during the remaining 13 years of her life. And as William travelled round the villages checking on the indigo crop, he tried to see if any European seeds requested from Britain would give improved results to benefit local growers. And John Thomas, when he was around, offered medical assistance where he could. But after nearly 6 years in India, despite attracting people to his preaching, there was not a single indigenous convert. Carey wrote to Fuller, "I have enough within myself to discourage me forever, but I know the work is God's and will therefore continue to go in the strength of the Lord." He stubbornly pressed on with his translation work, realising its vital importance in the foundation of any missionary venture. By 1795, significant sections of the Bible had been translated into Bengali, and by 1798, ably assisted by his pundit, Carey had completed his translation of the whole of Scripture. He explained, "My pundit judges of my translation style and syntax, I of its faithfulness. He reads the translation to me, and I judge by his accent and emphasis whether he fully understands." In 1796, Carey had begun to learn Sanskrit, the key to mastering many other Asian languages. He translated a Sanskrit grammar and dictionary into English and compiled his own Sanskrit Bengali English dictionary. When the indigo factory was closed in 1799, Carey used his savings to buy a small indigo works in Kidapur, about 12 miles to the north. He also hoped to locate his own small printing press there, concluding that this would be the only way to get his translations published. John Thomas was constantly flitting in and out of Carey's life and also missionary work. So Carey asked the society to send out more workers, including women, to reach the Indian women in Purda. The first recruit to join him was John Fountain. More reinforcements arrived in October 1799. William Ward, a printer from Nottingham, Joshua and Hannah Marshman with their 2 children, Miss Tidd, who was John Fountain's fiancée, and William Grant. The British East India Company would not allow the new missionaries to land in British territory in Calcutta, so they took a boat to Serampore across the river in Danish territory. From there they planned to journey north to join Carey, but again, the British would not permit them to travel through their territory. Colonel Bai, the Danish governor at Serampore, urged the missionaries to settle there. And William Ward, the printer who'd met Carey briefly in England, was chosen to put the case for transfer to him. "At length I saw Carey," wrote Ward. "He's less altered than I'd expected, and blessed be God, he is a young man still." And although a move to Serampore would mean a considerable financial loss for Carey, there were a number of significant advantages. Far more people could be accommodated there. It was a good site, only 2 hours boat journey from Calcutta. There would be complete liberty to engage in evangelism and the chance of operating a printing press freely. So, the Serampore Mission, 1800 to 1834. 1800 saw the dawn of a new century and also the dawning of a new era for William Carey and his fellow missionaries. He'd served a difficult apprenticeship of 7 years in what he now regarded as his own country, and God had been teaching him valuable lessons. And now Carey would begin to see God bringing some fruit from his labours. And Carey's vision was typically broad as he made plans for the site purchased on the riverbank at Serampore. According to the pattern favoured by the Moravians, all the missionary families lived and worshipped as one in the large house, with absolute equality being the rule. Every Saturday night, a meeting was held to sort out any grievances. It was an arrangement that worked remarkably well, and Carey, Ward and Marshman became known as the Serampore Trio. The vital contribution made by Hannah Marshman should not be forgotten. As the mother of the mission, she oversaw all the domestic arrangements and stepped in to help with the bringing up of Carey's lively boys when Dorothy Carey was incapacitated. Joshua and Hannah Marshman also opened up schools, first for Europeans and then Indians. Within a year, the community was largely self-supporting. And the threefold strategy of the mission was clear: preaching the gospel, translating the Bible, and educating the people. But tragedy struck early. Within 3 weeks of his arrival in India, William Grant died in October 1799. John Fountain died in August 1800, leaving a pregnant widow, and she later married William Ward. There was nothing to show for all their preaching and pamphlet distribution, and Ward confessed, "We are often much disheartened, though we try to keep up each other's spirits." However, the day of the first Indian conversion was approaching. Krishnapal, a 35-year-old carpenter, injured his shoulder, and John Thomas was called to give medical aid, also taking the opportunity to tell him of Jesus. Krishna, with his friend Gokul, began attending the mission house daily to learn more about the Saviour. And then, on the 22nd of December 1800, both men confessed their faith in Christ. They sat down for a meal with the missionaries, something forbidden by the caste system, fully appreciating the symbolic significance of their actions. "Thus is the chain of caste broken. Who shall mend it?" rejoiced Ward. 6 days later, on the 28th of December, a baptismal service took place in the river. Gokul and Krishna's wife and sister-in-law, who'd also professed conversion, had, for the time being, lost their courage in the face of violent pressure. But Krishnapal himself stood firm. Carey wrote with jubilation, "Yesterday was a day of great joy. I had the happiness to desecrate the Ganges by baptizing the first Hindu and my son Felix." Felix, Carey's eldest son, then aged 15, was later sent as a missionary to Burma. In stark contrast was the scene back at the mission house. John Thomas was detained, quotes, "raving mad in one room, Dorothy Carey in another." She had by this stage developed a paranoia which resulted in verbal and physical attacks on her husband. The cost of winning souls came at a high price. Carey had, from the beginning, planned for the work to be extended through Indian evangelists, and Krishnapal went on to become one of the best ambassadors for Christ to his own people. One of his Bengali hymns on the subject of the person of Christ, translated by Joshua Marshman, still features in some hymn books, including Christian hymns. After this initial breakthrough came a steady trickle of conversions, some being recorded every month. By 1813, the missionaries had baptised over 500 new Christians. Sadly, many Indian converts received ill treatment or even murder at the hands of their families. Some tramped up to 70 miles to be baptised at Serampore. And those who were capable were trained in preaching, and so the good news of the gospel was extended still further. Carey envisaged a network of mission stations set at 200-mile intervals throughout northern India, with missionaries initially overseeing the work carried out by the Indian evangelists. From as early as 1802, Carey had a vision for planting a church in busy Calcutta, but it was not until 1806 that a plot of land became available in a notorious area of the city called Lal Bazar, with the first nonconformist chapel in Calcutta being opened there on New Year's Day 1809. Two services in Bengali and three in English were held each Lord's Day, and church membership soon reached 200. The church was missionary-minded and sent many out to spread the gospel in the surrounding region. Though altered, the church remains active today as Carey Baptist Church. In 1810, Carey also reported, quotes, "a great awakening among the European soldiers in several regiments now in India, including British ones." Thus, Carey marvelled, "the Lord takes these people from a land of gospel light, Britain, to a land of gross idolatry, and there reveals his grace to them." So, some other aspects of the work at Serampore. Translation and printing. March 1800 had seen the beginning of the printing of the Bengali New Testament, and in 1801, the first complete version of the Bible in that language was published. Better translations were to follow, but it was still a demonstration of how well the former shoemaker had mastered the language. Carey's linguistic gifts and the personal respect in which he was held were recognised in 1801 when he was asked by the British Governor General, Lord Richard Wellesley, brother of the Duke of Wellington, to become a teacher of Bengali and later Sanskrit and Marathi at the newly formed Fort William College in Calcutta. This had been set up to train young British men for careers in the Indian Civil Service, for which fluency in Bengali was a necessary requirement. Carey had never attended a college in his life, but his initial hesitancy was overcome by the enthusiasm of his fellow missionaries for the idea. It would bring in a significant income for the mission, provide contacts with some of India's future leaders, and most important, give Carey new opportunities to develop his translation work. And so every Monday night for 30 years, William went by boat to Calcutta, returning to Serampore each Friday evening. With characteristic dedication, Carey tackled his new work, systematically producing, with the help of skilled pundits, textbooks for his pupils. He published his own book of stories about Indian rural life, designed to show the students colloquial forms of Bengali usage. And the revival of interest in the Bengali language, which Carey fostered, is still acknowledged by many Indian scholars today. Carey went on to translate the scriptures into Sanskrit and then with his colleagues into the vernacular languages, until by the end of his life, Serampore had been responsible for translating the Bible into nearly 40 languages and dialects, including Chinese. Like Wycliffe and Tyndale before him, Carey realised the importance of people being able to read the Bible in their own language, a lasting legacy. Social concern. And from his days in England, William Carey had always had a great social concern. In India in 1799, he'd been horrified to witness the practice of sati, widows being burnt on their husbands' funeral pyres. Carey calculated that 10,000 women lost their lives annually due to this rite, and he campaigned with many others for it to be banned. And when he was handed the official document making sati illegal in December 1829, he hurried to translate the order into Bengali. Even an hour's delay, he said, could mean the loss of many lives. Carey also shared in the efforts to end child sacrifices, which were eventually prohibited in 1803. His concern for leprosy sufferers, whom he'd seen being thrown alive into burning pits, led to the establishment of a leprosy hospital in Calcutta, a very advanced concept for the time. But life was not one of unopposed triumph for Carey and his fellows at Serampore. They had a constant struggle against what they perceived as their own inadequacies. "Indolence is my prevailing sin," Carey said in 1802. The wretched condition of his wife was a daily burden. The spiritual and practical welfare of his four sons also exercised his heart. But there were also external problems. When Lord Wellesley retired as Governor General in 1805, anti-missionary feelings amongst the British East India Company officials re-emerged. And without continuing Danish protection, those at Serampore might have been forced to leave India altogether. As it was, further restrictions on printing and evangelism were imposed, though after much prayer, the ban was lifted the following year. In Britain too, the missionary cause was criticised in the press, and Andrew Fuller in particular wrote passionately in defence of his colleagues, with some success. And when the Charter of the East India Company came up for renewal in Parliament in 1813, a clause was inserted into the charter giving legal protection throughout the company's territories to those seeking to make known the Christian gospel. Carey was not so happy, though, about the official setting up of an Anglican bishopric in Calcutta, as he felt that the Christian church should be entirely separate from the political establishment. On the 11th of March, 1812, a terrible fire completely destroyed the Serampore printing works. Gone were the original manuscripts, representing years of hard labour, and much of the expensive equipment and stock. Carey was in Calcutta when Marshman broke the news to him the next day, and he was, quote, overwhelmed by the blow of God's hand. And yet, Carey saw that perhaps he'd been too proud of his own achievements, and had not relied enough on God. "The Lord has laid me low," he said, "that I may look more simply to him." In Britain, news of the fire aroused much public sympathy, and within 2 months, the appeal to replace the press reached its target of £10,000. It took much longer to redo the lost translation work, but in India, the missionaries redoubled their efforts to make up for the setback. In 1807, Dorothy Carey died, and in the following year, William married Lady Charlotte Rumor, a cultured Danish woman who had come to India for health reasons and who'd been converted through the missionaries at Serampore. Despite Charlotte's physical weakness, the couple shared 13 happy years of marriage together before her death in 1821, and Carey requested that he be buried with her when his time came. Carey's third wife, Grace Hughes, whom he married in 1823, cared affectionately for him for the remaining 11 years of his life. Now, after the deaths of Carey's old friends back home who'd run the society, John Sutcliffe in 1814 and Andrew Fuller in 1815, a controversy developed over who should control missionary activity in general and Serampore in particular. The new men on the Home Committee in Britain, men who'd never known Carey personally, demanded that it should own the property. But this was seen by Carey, Marshman and Ward as a lack of trust in those who pour their life savings and labours into Serampore. The rift was widened by the arrival of new young missionaries, who found it difficult to settle into the order established by the older trio at Serampore, and who left to establish what was in effect a rival mission station in nearby Calcutta in 1817. This caused Carey much distress, especially as the Home Committee tended to support the breakaway group, and Serampore split from the society that Carey had helped to found. But in spite of this, the work continued. They also had financial problems, the death of William Ward in 1823, and a devastating flood which washed away the riverbank in front of the mission buildings. They were helped out by a generous grant from the British and Foreign Bible Society. On a visit to England, Joshua Marshman tried to bring about a reconciliation with the society, but failed. And Carey had to appeal directly to the Christian Public of Britain for financial help. And the reunion of the Home Society with Serampore did not take place until December 1837. Carey did not live to see it. He died in 1834. And Joshua Marshman died just 2 days before the agreement was reached in London. We now come to Carey's final years. Despite the trials, Carey and his colleagues went on to establish an institution which still survives today under national leadership. In 1818, a prospectus was issued for a new college offering higher education at Serampore. Carey recognised the need to build on the vital foundation of the schools set up by the Marshmans. He envisaged a truly liberal education, with teaching in arts, sciences and Hindu literature, as well as a faculty of theology to train evangelists and teachers. Serampore College was open to those of any religion and was the first centre in India to offer higher education to members of the poorer classes, as well as the more affluent. It proved a great success, and in 1822 moved into a new imposing building, paid for by the missionaries themselves. As Carey grew older and restricted by illness, he spent more time enjoying his lifelong passion for plants. His large and beautiful garden at Serampore, with its rare specimens, had become famous. His contributions to botany, not least the founding of the Agri-Horticultural Society of India in 1820, were recognised by a number of learned societies which awarded him membership. And he was always seeking to improve agricultural techniques and to introduce more productive species for the good of the Indian people. Towards the end of Carey's days, he was wheeled in a chair into his garden. Later still, when too weak even for these outings, he would lie in his bed overlooking the grounds. He completed the revision of his Bengali translation of the scriptures and received progress reports of the mission's activities. Many of his family and old friends had predeceased him, and he died on the 9th of June, 1834, aged 72, trusting only in the grace of God for his salvation. Despite his great achievements, Carey remained humble. to those who mocked him that shoemakers were amongst the lowest of Indian castes, he responded, "The God who can do for and through a poor shoemaker the much he has done for and through me can bless and use anyone. The humblest may trust him." He also declared, "I can plod. That is my only genius. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything." And Carey chose for his epitaph some lines from a hymn by Isaac Watts, and they alone are inscribed on his tomb at Serampore. "A wretched, poor and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." And those of you who are familiar with the hymn will know that it concludes, "Be thou my strength and righteousness, my Jesus and my all." This is Dr. Carey's saviour. Finally, by way of conclusion, there are many lessons that we can learn from William Carey's example, but here are just two based on his own exhortations. One, be inspired to expect great things from God. William Carey trusted in a sovereign God and the promises that he made in his word. It has been said that, quotes, "it was not in spite of, but rather because of his belief in the greatness of God and his divine purpose in election, that Carey was willing to venture all to proclaim the gospel." And here are two excerpts from Carey's journal, written in the most trying of circumstances. "I rejoice to find and feel that all my times are in the hand of God. Oh, what must those persons undergo in affliction who have no sense of the infinite wisdom and goodness which order all things here below? But eyeing a covenant God, I can say with exultation, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit in the vine, though the labour of the olive should fail, and the herds be cut off from the stall, yet I will glory in God, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." And another quote in the same vein. "Oh, how glorious are the ways of God. When I first left England, my hope for the conversion of the heathen was very strong, but among so many obstacles, it would entirely die away unless upheld by God. Nothing to exercise it, but many things to obstruct it. Now a year and 19 days since I left my dear charge at Leicester. Since that time, I've had hurrying up and down, a 5 months' imprisonment with carnal men on board the ship, 5 more learning the language, my munshie not understanding English sufficiently to interpret my preaching, my colleague separated from me, long delays and few opportunities for worship with others, no woods to retire to for fear of tigers, no earthly things to depend on, or earthly comfort, except food and raiment. Well, I have God, and his word is sure. And if the superstitions of the heathen were a million times more deeply rooted, and the bad examples of the Europeans a million times worse than they are, if I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my hope, fixed on that sure word, will rise superior to all obstructions and triumph over all trials. God's cause will triumph, and I shall come out of all trials as gold purified by fire." And two, be challenged to attempt great things for God. British evangelicals in the later 18th century talked and prayed about the Great Commission, but Carey was actually prepared to obey its command. Carey's action was the catalyst for a great missionary awakening throughout the church. Carey wrote, We must not be contented with praying without exerting ourselves in the use of means for the obtaining of those things we pray for. Surely it is worthwhile to lay ourselves out with all our might in promoting the cause and kingdom of Christ.